So this morning, we will continue in our series in 1 Corinthians. As we often say, we make it a regular habit around here to pick a book of the Bible and then begin to ask ourselves, what is God saying and how could it be through this particular book? How could it change us and shape us and form us? Now, 1 Corinthians has been a bit of a challenge to me as I read and think, because over the last couple weeks, Paul has been specifically addressing the leaders, which here I stand as a pastor. So there's been much to chew on for myself, but I pray that you have felt that as well. Well, this morning, we will look at chapter 4 in particular. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but when you think about the church, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians in particular, is the one book that has the word church most than any other book. So it really is a book about the church, the local gathering you and I in this moment. So that's why we've been asking ourselves, what does this have to say to us as the local gathering of God's people in this moment? We have already seen that Paul is doing a bit of correction. Now, if you know anything about correction, that is not an easy process. If you've had to deal with conflict, if you've had to be in the process of correcting someone, or if you yourself have had to be corrected, we know that that is a difficult and tough process. Because within correction, the issue has to be exposed. It's got to be named. It's got to be said. You're not doing this. You failed here, or you're headed in the wrong direction. The issue has to be exposed. Oftentimes, in dealing with correction, advice needs to be given. Well, you're going this way, but I think this way would be better. Examples are a great way to show what you mean. Oftentimes when we're in correction or being corrected, we always want, well, give me an example. Tell me what you're saying. I don't quite get your critique of me. So examples are a great way to show what we mean. And every now and then, let me just encourage you, in correction, it's really nice to express care. That would be a really good thing to do. As you're either in the midst of correction or you're correcting someone or something, it is always wise at some point to express care, to express love. And this usually is given by the reasons why you care. Here's why I'm saying this, is because I love you. I care about you. If you head down this path, there's great destruction for you. So be warned. I'm bringing this to you because I actually care. Though correction is difficult, it is necessary for growth and maturity. We have been in the midst of Paul leading and stirring and laying the issue before them and exposing the issue. This morning, we find ourselves in this little letter to the church at Corinth. We find ourselves at the examples. Paul is a good preacher. He lays before them of what it actually really means to live for Christ. And he doesn't even leave it there. But then he gives a deep expression of care for them that hopefully will compel the church towards greater understanding of how the cross of Christ changes us. How the cross of Christ is seen in the life of the local gathering. So he gives great examples, and he expresses great emotion and concern for them. So this morning, we're going to do things just a tad bit different. There's an entire chapter we want to try to look at, but I want to start with the first 5 verses, all right? So follow along with me in your Bibles or up on the screen. Chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. This is how one should regard us. Paul is picking up the conversation from last week. He's been telling them about leaders. Here's how you should view us as apostles. View us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself. But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Paul, in these first 5 verses, as he's moving into examples, he basically at the beginning says, don't hate. Now, that's what the young kids are saying these days, but don't judge. Don't hate on me. Don't look at me in certain ways because you are not necessarily allowed to. Now, what's interesting about these first 5 verses, we get a sense here, really for the first time, that Paul was being called into question. We've seen the statements, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. We know that there are things that are splitting the church. But here we get a sense that not only is people trying to follow Paul, but there's others that are calling him into question, that they are judging him. But if you hear his heart, he doesn't care. Matter of fact, he says, it's insignificant to me. It does not faze him. He does not shrink back into the corner, crippled by others' opinion of him. Why? How does he do that? If you're like me, I certainly want to know how he does not let others' opinion get the best of him. See, Paul says, what you're actually doing is calling me into question, and it's insignificant to me. Now, I read that, and I go, woo, that's refreshing. How does Paul have that posture? How is Paul not bothered in the least about their take on him? Well, it's actually fairly simple. He's not bothered because God is his judge. Did you catch? It's not even his innocence. He could proclaim to them, I have done nothing wrong. And I don't care what you say because I know that I'm innocent. But he actually said, it's not even that that gives me comfort. It's not even the fact that I have done nothing wrong to you, but it actually is that God is my judge. That's what gives me comfort. That is what gives him the greatest amount of confidence. Not even his own innocence that he could put before them, but God is his judge. How comforting is that? Or perhaps you're saying, how is that actually comforting? Well, here's how it's comforting. Paul tells us the Lord is the only one who can bring to light the hidden darkness inside you and I. Now, in one sense, that's completely terrifying. In another sense, that's really encouraging. Because God himself can bring to light the hidden things in our heart. And the text goes on to tell us and reveal what? The purposes of the heart. It will be on display. He actually sees it correctly. His judgment is accurate. It's an honest assessment of you and I. And Paul says, I'd rather have that. That is comforting to me because what he sees is actually real. It's not someone who's upset, making up anything about me, but what he perceives, what he knows, what he can see about me is an honest assessment of me, and that is comforting. You see, his judgment is trustworthy. And here's what's fascinating. In Paul's mind, did you catch the end of that? In Paul's mind, when that happens, when his motivation is revealed, the hidden things come out, once that happens, praise comes from God. He's deeply satisfied. Now, when I'm reading that text, I'm thinking, oh no, God is my judge. Oh no, God is my judge. And then Paul turns a corner in verse 5 and says, and praises will indeed come because he knows my heart. I don't have to worry about what you perceive of me. Because his judgment is accurate. And when he looks at me, I will be deeply satisfied. Because all I can do is trust his judgment. And in that, my motivation will be seen. And in that, praise will come for those who are found faithful. See, his satisfaction is in serving God, not man's opinion of him. You see, it's actually crippling for you and I to be more concerned about man's opinion than God's opinion. It is far more dangerous to us to be more concerned about man's opinion than God's opinion. Your hands are tied and obedience is non-existent. Because we become so crippled by others' opinions. You know what's so radical to me? That Paul is so committed to this reality of who God is. Well, God's my judge. And if he's ultimately my judge, he knows the hidden things of me. Well, then I should be radically concerned of what he thinks. Because I can hide from you all day. I can make you believe almost whatever I want. But I cannot with the Lord. So isn't it a far greater thing for us to apply that truth to our life than any other truth? Paul was so committed to that reality. You think, why is Paul starting with that? I thought we were talking about examples because Paul gives you the secret to why he has lived the way he's lived. Because God is indeed his judge and he wants to be found faithful. As a steward of the mysteries of God, we are to be found faithful. He's so committed to that, that he applied it to his life. It was the bedrock from which he functioned. It was the fullness that he, if he could stand before us, would say it was what brought him to the fullness of his life. How can I say that? Well, let's look at the next section. Verse 6, Paul says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. Brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. That's a beautiful statement. You've learned, but I'm so committed to God that I hope that I've shown you to not go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the another. Verse 7, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. Because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ, but oh, you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but oh, you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuge of all things. Well, does that sound exciting? Paul and Apollos had embraced their role as servants. They gave the Corinthian church God's word, no matter what others thought of them. Where in a culture where the form was praised and content, who cared about? Paul and Apollos came in simplicity and gave great content based upon the cross of Christ, no matter what others thought of them, no matter where it led them to, as we just read. And they did not go beyond it. They had no other message to give. They had so radically committed to being servants of God, who ultimately is their judge, that it actually caused them to live in a certain way. And honestly, it's the only way we can describe it is the way of the cross. I don't know, but as I read Paul's words, I think of my Savior who was reviled, who was rejected. They lived the way of the cross. Why? Because they're servants of Jesus. Why are they so deeply motivated to give all? Because God is their judge, and He will find who is faithful. They had so applied everything that Paul has said up to this point. They had so applied it to their lives that it actually changed them. It caused them to give everything for the cause of Christ crucified. Now, if you're like me because you like sarcasm, did you pick up on that? Did you sense what Paul is doing here? Now, I'm a fan of this. Some of you may think, oh, well, Paul, that's just a little rude. But no, he has this sarcastic contrast that's laid out in these verses. You see, Paul is using sarcasm to really put on display the radical difference. There's something about the way he's constructing these words that is actually exposing the radical difference between their lives and those supposed Christians. Though he has adamantly said that he believes they have been changed by the gospel, but something about their life is not measuring up. Something about what they are currently doing is not showing the fruits of the cross in their life. Yeah, it's sarcastic, but it's on purpose to lay out the difference between the gospel, the cross, and how it looks in a man or woman's life. Now, this technique's not lost on us, right? We understand the sarcastic overtones, or undertones, rather, of Paul's words. Oh, sure. Yeah, you got it all, don't you? It's not lost on us. We know what he's doing. He's highlighting the life that they should be living. When you look at Jesus and this is the life you're living, something doesn't measure up. And especially when he considers their leaders. Something is not measuring up, so let me try hard to highlight, expose, feel the tension, hear what I'm doing, understand the difference between the two. He's highlighting the life that they should be living, especially the leaders. A life that is undergirded by understanding that God is our judge. That we live for Him. It really is freeing. It really is freeing to think solely about God and His concern about my life. You really think about it, it's a much easier way to live. It is a much easier way to live, no matter where it leads you. When I was in Florida as a youth pastor, I had a chance to be a chaplain of a local high school football team. That football coach was just like every other football coach. He was passionate and crazy. But he loved Jesus. Here's a man who had lived a really hard life, given up a lot when he wasn't a believer, and he had been radically changed, and so now it changed the way he lived. He would often tell everybody that he could get their ear that you live for one audience. That has stuck with me over the years. You live for an audience of one. That is our ultimate individual that we're thinking about through our daily life. And when we do that, there are noticeable differences in our life. We care about the things of the Lord far more than we care about the things of the world when we live for an audience of one. He's our judge. Notice the radical difference between them, you, and Paul saying us. Here's a few things he said. Have everything you need. You are rich. You are kings. What does he mean by that? He means they feel superior. That they have arrived in the fullness of knowledge. We are there. Oh, we've got it all. We know everything. We're so intelligent. We're so smart. They felt like that the fullness of the kingdom was now realized in them. No need for anything else. Let me just take the glory. Let me take the glory. Paul words it pretty well in verse 8, doesn't he? Already you have all you want. Already you become rich without us. You have become kings. I love this turn. And oh, that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. They had this superiority thinking that they had the fullness of all knowledge. That the fullness of the kingdom was now realized in them and they needed nothing else. And Paul says, oh, I wish that were true. As he describes himself in the later verses. He does a major comparison between their wisdom, his foolishness, their strength, his weakness, their being honored in him and the apostles being rejected. You see, the people there at Corinth are living and they continue to seek the easy life, marked by pride and others' praises. See, form was far more praiseworthy. So let's focus on that. Get that weird content out of here. That's foolishness. The cross? Ugh. You see, the fear of judgment from others moves them to fight to be perceived as what? Strong, wise, and praiseworthy. The fear of judgment from others, it caused them to follow the latest fad that is noticeable. Oh, I follow Paul. I follow Apollo. So I follow this. I follow that. I follow this. I follow that. Whatever was the current of the day, they would hop into that water and swim for a while. Whatever the latest ism that everybody was talking about, that was the latest thing to give your life to. Well, this became their focus as the fear of the judgment of others moved them to fight to be perceived a certain way. Well, these things that they call wise and strong, well, they put them in the upper echelon of Corinth. But here's the problem with that. In seeking those things, they lost Christ because he looks radically different than that. He has a radical different focus than that. And in losing Christ, they had lost Paul's teachings about him. Because let's be honest. Let's be just real honest. By the next list of things, is Paul really someone to be noticed? Are the apostles who are giving everything, are they don't seem to be too praiseworthy. Matter of fact, they seem to be beaten and trodden down and of little value. You see, Paul is being rejected because he does not fit the bill of a noteworthy leader. You see, because the cross radically changes things. And Paul has so embraced it and applied it to his life that they look at his life and they go, oh, Paul's a little weird. It won't get us to the necessary place we need to be. So church, do we really want to follow that guy? How does Paul describe himself and the apostles? Condemned to death, spectacles. Fools, weak, dishonored. Physical ailments too, hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, beaten, homeless. They labor with their own hands. When reviled, they bless. When persecuted, they endure. When slandered, they encourage. Considered the scum of the world, garbage even now. I already know what you're thinking. Who in their right mind wants to live that life? I thought following Jesus got me my best life now. Well, there's a stream of that going about. You want to hear that tickly stuff? You can find it anywhere. But I be honest with you. I read that list and go, huh. That's what the great apostles endured? And many of us probably feel, who in their right mind wants to live that way? following Jesus should get my best life now. Where's the glory? Theology of glory. Give me the glory. Well, this is because many have not heard an adequate gospel. Remember, Paul said that he had applied the truths of the cross, and it led him to that. That's what he said. I've applied these things to me at Apollos, and it led to all of these things. Apparently, the way of the cross is full of suffering. Paul captured this most fully in verse 9. Paul says in verse 9, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men." This language is picking up on the great games as far as gladiators, spectacles to be just beaten around and others to cheer at. Hinting at language of the procession when the army came in and all the leaders up front, "Yeah, woo, look at us." And in the back are all the captives who are sentenced to death, the last among them. And Paul says there is a stark contrast between what the world perceives as praiseworthy and wonderful, and what the cross actually does in someone's life. Apparently, the way of the cross is full of suffering. Brothers and sisters, I'm sorry, we cannot shy away from it. We cannot avoid it. We cannot think that when it comes to other brothers and sisters that they are less worthy. To the church in Corinth that praised fame, wealth, slick teaching, Paul's life was foolish, and he was being judged. He was being rejected because of it. But yet, Paul says it's a result of a life surrendered to Christ. So who's right? They look at him, and they reject anything he would offer because his life just doesn't seem like anything of noteworthiness. But yet, it's the result of surrendering to Christ. Christians live the way of the cross. We should not feel ashamed when we surrender joyfully to the cross. And we buy the clunker rather than going in painful debt so that we can be generous like Jesus. In case you're missing it, I'm moving into implications of the text, okay? We should not feel ashamed or embarrassed when we choose to buy a home in a neighborhood that desperately needs the gospel, when everybody else looks at us and says, "You fool, why would you buy there?" We should not be embarrassed when we choose in retirement to forgo the easy lifestyle so we can be available for God to do whatever he wants with us. We should not shrink back from our faith when we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, the moment we let others know of our love for Jesus, well, it's going to make us a spectacle at work. We should not be ashamed when we willingly choose to walk with the hurting to help them see and understand grace. To see the cross of Christ as their greatest hope. We should not be ashamed to proclaim the seemingly foolishness of the cross. Believe it or not, these are joys to live for Christ, not shameful embarrassment that we shy away from. No, they are moments to be like Christ. Paul is using so much language that our Savior used. Persecuted, endured, reviled. This is the way of the Savior. This is the way of the cross. These are not moments of shameful embarrassments, but they're moments that we are like Christ. With every one of these types of moments, we get to identify with our Savior. And just like him, come to find out, it has an impact on all of those around us. We should not be embarrassed to be a Christian. You not be embarrassed to let the cross radically change us and make decisions that might be perceived as foolish to the world around us. We should not be embarrassed, but understand that with the seemingly foolishness of God, man is redeemed. We are made right with God through this perceived foolishness of the cross. We should not be embarrassed to be a Christian. Though, total side note, I agree. There are moments when I wish some professing Christians would just stop saying they are Christians because they don't look anything like what Paul is describing here. Matter of fact, how many professing Christians actually look like what a Christian should look like? Lastly, Paul does not leave it so somber. We get to see the compassionate side of Paul. We get to see the real motive by what he is doing here, behind all of his words. Listen as I read. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless gods in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you to Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some of you are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or the love and the spirit of gentleness? Don't you love the gentle movement and emotion and affection that Paul is saying? He's going, look, slow down here. I care. I don't want to shame you. But as beloved children, I became your father. Paul loved them so much, like a father loves their own child. This is coming out of a deep affection and love for them and care. His love compelled him to write. His love compelled him to call them back to the way of the cross. He has earned the right because of their relationship with him, and especially because of his faithfulness to Christ. So what does he command them to do? Imitate me. Now, on the surface, this might sound prideful. I mean, after all, Paul has been rejecting the man-centered following. Well, might I direct you back to verses 8 through 13. To imitate Paul? Well, this is to walk the way of the cross. This is not prideful language. But he's saying, because I love you so much, I became your father. And I have faithfully lived for Christ in front of you. Imitate me. And by the way, when you imitate me, see verses 8 through 13. See the above. And not only Paul, but he sent Timothy. Beloved Timothy. His faithful son in Christ. He sent him for the same reason, to give them examples, to see what following Christ actually looks like. Or as our text says, to see Paul's ways in Christ Jesus, described in verses 8 through 13. Two great men of God, two servants of Jesus, though foolish to the world, are exactly God's wisdom on display. If I'm to take the feel of our text this morning, though I don't oftentimes enjoy it, I think that we need to come to grips with a few things in our life. And I think it could be exposed by the question, what if a church was made up of a bunch of you? I've entertained this thought a good bit, and oftentimes I laugh and then I cry. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? What if a church was made up of a bunch of you? what would be the general outlook of the church? What would be the focus of this church? What would people see and feel when they came in? Now, I don't ask you this to shame you, but to admonish you. Have you not had many examples? Some good, some bad? But surely God has given you godly men and women to see what the cross of Christ actually does in a person's life. Imitate them. Not the world. Imitate them who in turn are imitating Christ. Paul uses this phrase, imitate me, quite a good bit. Some he teases it out more and say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He doesn't do it here because he just showed them his life. And they get a sense he is imitating Christ before them. What if the church was made up of a bunch of you? A bunch of me? What would the general outlook be? Say what you will, brothers and sisters, but the kingdom of God is not in words, but in power. That power, as we learn back in chapter 2, is a life changed. A life that is so radically changed and impacted by the cross of Christ in every area of life. That humility, not arrogance, defines us. That generosity, not stinginess, defines us. We're moving into implications again, in case you just are dialing out on me. That generosity, not stinginess, defines us. That grace, not animosity, defines us. That passion for Christ, not fame and fortune, defines us. That peace of mind, not anxiety about the future, defines us. That allegiance to Christ, not party lines, define us. That patience with one another, not anger, defines us. That a willingness to serve one another, not demand things from others, defines us. That when we are reviled, criticized, insulted, we bless. That when we are persecuted, we endure. That when we are slandered, we encourage. Brothers and sisters, this is the tip of the iceberg of how radically the cross of Christ should be changing us. Let us have, as Luther would say, a theology of the cross, walking the way of our Savior that has that impact in our lives. Don't let this be a shameful correction, but rather a loving, gentle push towards Christ's likeness. Where we feel conviction, repent and seek the Lord. I've said this morning often, the way of the cross defines us as a people. If you don't know what that looks like, humility, generosity, grace, passion for Christ, peace of mind, allegiance to Christ, patience with one another, willingness to serve. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we encourage. When we're criticized, insulted, we bless. That way, the way of the cross defines a people. You see, it's the cross where we see justice and mercy meet. Go there often and experience both. Justice in that sin has been fully dealt with, that you can actually experience forgiveness. Mercy in that Jesus took it. There's power there to continue to change us. Go there often. This morning, for those who have never tasted how sweet the cross of Christ is, let me invite you to seek me out this morning. Let me invite you to contact me throughout the week. My information will be on the screen. Feel free. If you've never tasted the sweetness of the cross of Christ, I pray you seek me out this morning. Let's pray. Father God, this morning I pray that you've taken the truth of your scriptures and you have stirred us just a little bit this morning. I acknowledge that in light of this particular text this morning, it is a little bit penetrating, a little bit convicting, it's a little bit confrontational, but yet that is what it's designed to do today. So, Father, we can't be faithful to your scriptures if we're not willing to ask ourselves, how do we look? What are we imitating? What are we letting to define for us what we should be as a Christian? If it's not you, if it's not Christ, if it's not his cross, then we should abandon it and not imitate that. Father, bring us to a better and greater understanding of Jesus and his cross. Help us to be a people characterized by the things of Jesus. Father, we pray for some among us who perhaps don't know you, that you would stir their hearts this morning, they would seek you out. Father, it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.